Take your Bibles and find your way to John chapter 7 this morning. If you're a guest, I want to welcome you. My name is Sean. I serve as one of the pastors here, and we've been going through John's gospel kind of rapidly, kind of a chapter at a time, which feels like a lot, especially when chapters have 50, 60, 70 verses in them. But I have just thoroughly enjoyed being in the gospel of John with you all. It is a rich gospel, full of just wonderful portraits of revealing who Christ is. And today we find ourselves in chapter 7. And this chapter opens with dramatic tension. I mean, you look there in verse 1, it says that Jesus travels into Galilee, and because he did not want to travel in Judea. And here's the reason why, because the Jews were trying to kill him. And so this chapter starts with a lot of drama. This would be kind of like the opening scenes of a Jason Bourne film, right? I mean, kind of, and I know I've just lost maybe half of the audience here, but this kind of spy craft of this kind of needing to fly under the radar and avoid being made known, and because he's being hunted, people are trying to kill him. And you'd think that would be a cause of angst and sorrow and regret. I mean, imagine if your life, if somebody were to say, hey, how's it going? And you said, well, you know, people are trying to kill me. What would you think? But it gets worse, because in verse 5, we learn that there is an even more, a deeper source of pain, I would imagine, because in verse 5, we learn that his own family, his brothers, did not believe in him. So John is presenting us this snapshot of where Jesus is at in his life and in presenting his identity to the world. He's being hunted. They're trying to kill him. And his own family, they don't believe in him, not really. And it's a bit of a conundrum, because as you read the first few verses of chapter 7, it sounds like maybe the brothers do believe in him. They believe something. But at the end, the Apostle John in verse 5 summarizes the brothers as people who did not believe in him, at least not yet. You see, they did believe something. They believed that he was gifted and powerful. They believed that he could do miracles, because it says that his brothers in verse 3 said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples can see your works." So they knew that Jesus could do some pretty cool stuff. But they didn't really believe in him as they ought, as they needed to. And that is the question before us in chapter 7. Do you believe? And there's different kinds of belief. The question that the Apostle John wants his readers to consider is, what is and what do you make of Jesus? What do you believe about Jesus? And we're going to work through this chapter in three parts. And it all is focused around revealing the identity of Jesus and forcing you as a reader into the controversy around who is Jesus. So we see in this first part the brothers and their false belief, or their empty belief, or their dysfunctional belief. Maybe that's the better way to say it. You see, in verse 3 and 4, they had a certain kind of belief. They wanted him to go to Judea, get out of this backcountry, backwoods, kind of redneck area of Galilee, and get into the kind of get into the New York of the Middle East, you know? Get into Judea. Because that's where the world happens. That's where you need to be known. You see, it says, "For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly." And so they are trying to get Jesus to go where he could be known and seen. Kind of go where the crowds are. If you want people to believe in you, let them see your works. They're saying, "Jesus, you've got a lot of potential. You need to build your brand. You need to start posting on social media daily. You need to get some views." And their thinking isn't immoral or wrong, but it is worldly. Because they want Jesus to rise so they can rise with him. And I think I can make that claim, because even the disciples had that approach toward Jesus for a large part of following him. Because when Jesus is going to enter into Jerusalem before the Passover, while it is taking place, I know we're jumping way ahead into another part of the gospel further on in the story, but when that happens, the disciples were talking about who was going to be the greatest among them. While Jesus is walking towards his passion week of sacrificing his life, the disciples are talking about who's going to be the greatest. Because they're like, here he is, he's going to Jerusalem. He's going where the seat of power is. He's going where the crowds are. And they're going to receive him and accept him. And he's going to redeem Israel. He's going to throw off Roman opposition. And we're his followers. We're going to rise too. Who's going to be the greatest? It's like the brothers have a version of that here. You need to go where the power is, where the publicity is. You need to have public image and recognition and success. It's practical. It's strategic. It's reasonable even. But it reveals the heart of worldly belief. Look at Jesus' answer to his brothers in verses 6 through 8. He tells them that the time is not right. This is not why he has come. It cuts right through their assumptions, their biases about the kind of Jesus, the kind of Savior that they want. They want a geopolitical Savior, an economic Savior. And Jesus has come to save them from so much more. They're thinking in terms of critical political opportunities for influence, and Jesus is thinking in terms of the appointed purpose of why he has come, why the Father sent him at all. Their worldview is, this is a good moment for self-advancement. If you want to be known, Jesus, go where the crowds are. Let them see you. But Jesus' worldview is focused on a moment, and it's the moment of the cross. And that's why Jesus says, I'm not going up. For the right time hasn't come yet, verse 8. That's why he says he's not avoiding danger, he's not afraid, he's not indecisive, he is being obedient to the Father, to the purpose, to his agenda, his saving agenda. And that's the difference between these perspectives, Jesus' perspective and the brother's perspective. It's this collision between a worldly mindset and a true follower of Jesus. Worldly belief and true saving belief. You see, there's a worldly belief that wants Jesus to serve your agenda and not submit to his. The brothers believe in talent, but Jesus believes in divine timing. And those are very different. They believe in Jesus using his power for self-advancement, but Jesus believes in being known for surrendering power. And so here's the sobering point that John presents us in this little snapshot about his brothers. Don't confuse belief in Jesus with a desire to use him for personal gain. And by the way, that is a lot of American Christianity. Hooking up with Jesus, so to speak, in life so that you can have personal gain. And holding him at arm's reach and saying, now, Jesus, your agenda, it's a little too radical. Don't take over my life completely. You see, one of the most common forms of unbelief that can appear is the one that appears in religious areas, in religious spheres. Unbelief isn't always atheism. Unbelief is sometimes a worldly or self-focused agenda that believes Jesus should act according to your sense of timing and your sense of agenda and your strategy and your wisdom. And when he doesn't, we look for a different Jesus. We assume something's wrong with him. And so what John 7 is exposing is how the world wants to manage Jesus, but true disciples follow him as sovereign Lord. Remember, this comes right after the whole walking on water. I am, and I am the bread of life. That's what John 7 is exposing. So one day Jesus will go to Jerusalem, and it will be public. It will be celebrated, but it will be much different than what the brothers want. You see, Jesus is going to go to Jerusalem one day, and he's going to show his love through sacrificial death. He is going to go not there to win, not in the way that they want him to. He's going to go there to lose his life. One day he is going to go to Jerusalem, and he's not going to be there as someone who is famous, but he will be infamous in shame. That is why Jesus has come. And because he has come like that, that's the collision. You see, people want a savior as long as it's on their agenda. But then God shows up And his saving is complete. It's total. It absorbs all of you. But that's what kind of saving you need. That's the kind of saving the world actually needs. The world needs a savior. The world needs a lamb who's going to take away the sin of the world. And so just pause and think. If you were to have the ability to create a savior of your own desire, of your own making, if you had a genie in a bottle, okay? And whatever genie came out of that bottle was custom tailored to your desires, what kind of savior would you want? Would you want a financial savior? Would you want a health or physical savior? Would you want a relationship savior, a friend, or a romance? You see, Jesus has come to bring so much more than that. The brothers say, Jesus, show yourself to the world, be known. And Jesus says, I must die for the world. That's the collision. So the question that John 7 is leaving us here as we look in the beginning is simply, is are you following the real Jesus? Or maybe we should put it this way, are you really following Jesus? wherever you want to put the word real there. And so he continues this then, beginning in verse 10 and following, because look at verse 12. The apostle wants you to understand that there's this swirling controversy around Jesus. He's this unavoidable problem. You can't get away from it, right? His brothers go up, and he goes up, but he doesn't go up publicly. He goes up secretly, verse 11. The Jews were looking for him at the festival. They're like, where is he? Where is he? Have you seen him? It's like they're trying to have the celebrity sighting. And some are saying he's a good man. Others were saying, no, on the contrary, he's deceiving people, verse 13. Nobody was talking publicly because of fear of the Jewish leadership. This was all kind of hushed there in the marketplace. And John wants us to see that Jesus is this unavoidable problem. And we have those things. Jesus is trending. Maybe you could put it that way, okay? And do you ever get tired of trends? I have been debating whether I should even talk about current trends because some of you would just groan and roll your eyes. But you know the things that are just ridiculous in society that you can't even say or stumble into without somebody, It's like Jesus is trending, but for the wrong reasons, not because they've got these wrong biases. And so in John 7, verses 11 and 12, there's this buzz, all these theories are being thrown around about who is this guy. He's unavoidable. You can't ignore him. And the theories are, verse 12, he's a good man. That's one theory. Or verse 12, no, he's just deceiving people. He's a liar. Or verse 20, he's a demon. He's insane. He's a lunatic. That's what the idea means when he's demon-possessed. Or verse 40, no, he's a prophet. He's kind of Mosaic. He's kind of like a Moses kind of a guy, prophet. Or verse 41, he is the Christ. Everyone has a theory. Everyone's muttering about him because Jesus isn't like anyone else. C.S. Lewis put it this way, Jesus is either Lord, a lunatic, or a liar. Everyone has a theory about him, and so the question for you that John is presenting his readers is, what's your theory? What do you think? So, is Jesus a good man? A lot of religion thinks of that, thinks of Jesus as a good man. And that sounds reasonable and polite and respectful, but John wants us to understand that's impossible for you to conclude that he is just a good man. Because the claims that Jesus makes are so enormous and so ridiculous that it wouldn't fit in the category of saying, oh, he is such a good man. It's not. Because remember, in chapter 6, Jesus used the divine name to describe himself. He says, I am. And any Hebrew would have understood the claim that Jesus was making in that moment. That's the way God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. It was no mystery. And he was calling himself equal to God. Chapter 5, verse 18, the people that were listening to Jesus talk clearly understood that Jesus was making that claim, and they were furious at him for it. That's not the kind of guy that you walk home and say, oh, I met such a good man today. That is not. That's the kind of guy that the people were picking up stones ready to kill him. Good moral teachers don't claim to be God. good moral people don't talk like this. A good man who says things like that, he is either lying or he is just crazy. And so the crowd is divided. You see, jump ahead to verse 43. This is what John the Apostle wants you to understand. They're wrestling with this. They're trying to understand. They don't understand. The crowd is divided, we find out. So the good man theory is impossible because it collapses under the weight of all of his claims. Well, verse 12, people think that he is deceiving people. He's a liar, a charlatan. And that is the accusation of the religious leaders. They assume that Jesus is manipulating the crowds. He's kind of doing these magic shows to win them over. And man, is he compelling. He fed them in the wilderness. And they're following him around now. They're trying to find him. But notice at the end of the chapter, you have these temple guards that are sent to arrest him. Okay, so these would not be people that were kind of like neutral about Jesus. They were there to go and arrest him. Kind of like the military police of the religious elite. And they come back in verse 45. In verse 44, it says, no one lays hands on him, right? They go to arrest him. No one lays hands on him. And the servants, they come to the chief priests and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and it's almost like this ridiculous movie scene, right? I mean, the little minions come back, and they're kind of like, well, you know, we thought we could bring in, you know, the guy, but, you know, here they are, empty-handed. And they're like, "Why? Where is he? Why didn't you bring him in?" And the guards, they answer, and they say this, no one ever spoke like this guy. They didn't come away saying, this guy is such a liar. They came away stunned at the power of the truth of his words. So much so that the ones sent to arrest him walked back home empty-handed. So the deceiver theory collapses under the beauty and truthfulness of his words that convinced even his adversaries. So then the third theory, verse 20, is that he's out of his mind. That's what it means when they talk about him as somebody who has, you have a demon. You're crazy. You're demon-possessed. You're a lunatic. And again, with the guards coming back empty-handed saying, no one's talked like this, if he really was a lunatic, that's the kind of person the guards would say, whoa, you're a threat to society. We need to get you off the streets. You come with me, buddy. Right? You don't come back saying, man, he spoke good, true words. Have you ever heard somebody talk crazy? Does it give you a sense of peace and calm? Like, I'm just going to leave them right there and they're okay. No, you're like, oh, we need to do something to protect themselves and others. And so he can't just be a lunatic because it collapses, again, under the way that people were responding to him. So then verse 41 is another theory. And when it says, others said, this is the Messiah. John puts that there at the very end of the chapter. Yes, he's trying to lead you to that conclusion. That's the only one that would actually fit, to call Jesus the Christ. Now, here's the challenge. In our modern American context, we hear the name Jesus Christ probably more than we wish, because it's often used just kind of as an expletive, kind of a way to add an exclamation mark to something. And so it kind of has been drained of its significance. So what does it mean then to call him the Christ? It means, it's not a compliment. It's not even a term of respect. It is words of awe and admiration and worship. Complete. It is describing Jesus as the I Am. It is admitting that he is an all or nothing proposition. It's not admiring him from a distance. If he is the Christ, it's not giving him polite respect or treating him as a religious accessory. No. To call him the Christ means that everything changes. It means you don't invite him into your life, like, come on in, and here, I got a little room for you prepared. No. If he is the Christ, it means you surrender everything to him. He's Lord. If he's the Christ, it doesn't mean you consult him occasionally or you look at his words and think, oh, what a good, nice man who had wise things to say from time to time. No, it means you give up the throne of your life to him as the Christ. And John ends the chapter with that line in verse 43 that there's division among the people over him. That's why. That's the exact effect Jesus wants to have, that he had then and that he has today. Jesus is going to force everyone to have a verdict about him. And that's what John wants you to understand and wants you to question and ask. What will you do with Jesus? It's not mainly about what the crowds think. It's mainly about what do you think? Who is Jesus? Is he an inspiring teacher? Is he a moral guide? Or is he the Christ? Those are the only options. He is all or nothing. He is worthy of no surrender or full surrender. He is worthy of no control or all control. He is either a liar, a lunatic, or he is Lord. That's what John the Apostle is pushing for his readers to wrestle with by looking at the controversy that was happening with the people that were hearing him and seeing him firsthand. And then we move into the third then part of this chapter. Beginning in verse 25, the people were saying, isn't this the man that they are trying to kill? Again, there's all these questions swirling around who Jesus is. And then in verse 37, we go back to this. John reminds us about this feast, this festival that was going on. On the last day, on the last and most important day of the festival, all the crowds are whispering. There's disagreement. There's these theories getting floated around. And on that very day, everything comes to this dramatic crescendo on this last day of the feast. Okay, so what is this feast? What is this celebration, this national holiday? Well, they are observing the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. And I grew up in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. And I'm trying not to say Wisconsin with a Wisconsin accent. And in the area that we were at in Milwaukee, there was a large Jewish population. And I still remember, I have images in my mind of being driven down roads in our family's old station wagon and seeing all these like temporary shelters in the backyards of homes. And they would cook out there, and I would remember asking, what's going on? Why are they doing all this? And it was the Jewish population observing the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. And what they would do is they would build these structures, and they had to be kind of flimsy and not like glamping. And it was a reminder of them wandering through the wilderness and how God provided for them in the wilderness. So you do have this collision of this feast, this festival, right? Which we often think of as plate times. Feasts is like lots of food, not a little food, right? Right? I mean, we have Thanksgiving, and it's usually big meals. And Christmas, you have family and friends over, and you have these big meals and big celebrations. But you have this collision then of this tabernacle booth kind of experience. It was a reminder of how God provided for them, how he was the one that gave them all that they needed in the wilderness. And the things that Israel needed the most, as you read through the Old Testament encounter of the Israelites wandering through the wilderness, is they complained about two things the most. What were they? Food and water. I know, demanding people, right? That's what they were having these collisions about. Now remember what Jesus has just described himself as being in feeding the 5,000. He says, I am the bread of life, the manna that Moses gave you. I'm giving you manna, okay? And then you have the Feast of Booths. You see some of the significance? Well, one of the things that happened in the Feast of Booths on that last day, and there's this whole thing about these torches that were lit, and we're going to look at that next week, because in verse 12 of chapter 8, John is picking that up when he talks about these lights. So we're just going to set that aside for a moment. But another thing that happened is they would reenact the journey through the desert in this kind of ceremonial ritual. And every morning, the priests would carry water from the Pool of Siloam, and they would proceed into the temple, and they would pour it out at the base of the altar while the people were singing a song out of Isaiah the prophet. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And as this was happening, it was a ritual of Israel remembering the God who gave them water from the rock, remembering the God who sustained them when everything around them was dry in the wilderness. And it's at that moment, and that symbol, that last day, that important day, that when that ritual reenactment was taking place, that Jesus stands up here in verse 37, and he cries out, right? The guy that got into the city quietly, without fanfare. Now he stands there and he cries out with these words, If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. He speaks at that moment because he wants everyone to recognize and understand. He wants to say, everything you've been doing here in this ritual, in this remembrance, everything the feast is recollecting, he is the reality that stands behind it. He is saying, I am the true water. I am the true rock. And that's the claim that would have been the story that would have been in Israel's mind during remembrance. The feast that they were celebrating pointed back to God's provision of water in the wilderness. And do you remember the story about how God did that? There was a big rock. And in Exodus 17, God tells Moses this, "Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and people will drink." And we know the story. We think, wow, God just did some cool miracle in the wilderness. But you hear God's language, "I will stand before you there on the rock, and you will strike the rock." And when that happens, what will you experience? Rivers of living water will flow in the wilderness. So when Moses strikes the rock, God is identifying himself as the rock. The blow that falls on the rock then is a blow of judgment that the people deserved. In Exodus 17, the water that flows out of the rock, it only happens because the rock was struck. And that's who Jesus is showing himself to the world as. He is the rock that is struck with the rod of God's judgment. Because he is struck with God's judgment on the cross, water will flow, living water will flow, not just to Israel, but to the world, to you and to me. And notice what Jesus says, "Come to me and drink." And notice what the qualifier that he puts on this invitation. He says, if anyone, what? Thirsts. That to me is staggering. Thirst is the only qualification. He doesn't say if you have achieved good works. He does not say if you are doctrinally precise with religious stuff like the Pharisees. He doesn't say if you have followed this multi-step religious plan. He doesn't say if you have performed, if you are moral. He says, if you're thirsty, come to me and drink. Okay, so what is thirst? Thirst is the reason that you sin. Does that irritate you to hear that? Because thirst when we sin, thirst lies behind it. Let me say it that way. Thirst is an awareness of your need and a recognition of your emptiness and need to be filled, need to have a thirst met, a need met. And we sin when we go about that in ways that God says are destructive. When God says those, that is going to be undoing your humanity. When we try to find satisfaction for our thirsts in cutting God out, as if making it so that we try to find our souls not thirsty, without God, that is sin. Thirst is recognizing that you have an aching need in your soul and a longing deep within you that nothing else can satisfy. And Jesus is God saying, if you thirst, come to me and drink. So, every human being thirsts. You are thirsty. The question is not whether you thirst, the question is where are you going to satisfy it? Where you go to satisfy your thirst, that is your Messiah. That is your Jesus. Some go to accomplishment or romance or pleasure. Some pursue influence or financial security. Some chase human approval or religious performance. We could fill in the blank. Why do we give our lives to those things? Because we're thirsty. Jesus stands there and says, if you're thirsty, come to me. Which, by the way, that radically changes our perspective of what true Christianity is, what true religion Christianity is. It is not moral performance. It is not moral achievement. It is not religious performance or achievement. It is not abiding by a code of rules. It is not mustering up self-control so that I don't do all these horrible things, so I only do these good things, the things that Grandma and Aunt Beatrice want me to do and not do the things they don't want me to do. That is not what the Bible talks about. Jesus confronts and offers you this. If you're thirsty, go to him. That's a staggering invitation. He says, come to me and drink. He says, don't come to me and do self-improvement. He doesn't say, come to me and find a way to perform better. He says, come to me and drink. Be satisfied. That's the heart of Christianity. That's the heart of the gospel. Jesus is not simply someone who gives you water. He is the water. And so what happens when you drink? Well, that's what verse 38 and 39 talk about. Jesus says, whoever believes in me. What does it mean to believe in him? It means to come to him and drink. To believe that he is your Savior. That he gives you the satisfaction of your soul and meaning and purpose in life. Whoever believes in me, here's the result. If you drink from him, out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. Well, what does that mean? It sounds poetic, and we don't know what to do with poetry, right? Other than print it on pictures and hang it on walls. It means this. In the Old Testament, God's Spirit came in moments and in measures to individuals, but Jesus is announcing a new era that he is going to inaugurate through his cross work, through his sacrificial death and his resurrection. And it's going to be that the Spirit will be poured out on believers in a way the world has never seen yet at this point. The result is going to be rivers of renewal and cleansing and joy and courage and love and peace and gentleness and the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians. There's going to be rivers of that flowing out of God's people. The life that Jesus gives is the life of the Spirit. And the Spirit doesn't only just refresh you. The Spirit makes you a fountain of refreshment to others. That's why Jesus could say, it's better for me to go. So the Comforter can come. Because when you drink of me, the Spirit is going to flow out of you to so many. That's what he's saying. When you drink of Jesus, your life becomes a source of spiritual renewal. Your words will strengthen, your prayers will heal, your relationships will build up. All of that is true because the Spirit makes much of Jesus, much of God. So just think of this. John 7, imagine a church family that hears the invitation of Jesus, come to me and drink. If you're thirsty, come to me and drink. Imagine a church family who hears Jesus' invitation and takes him at his word and drinks. Imagine a church family where there are rivers of living water flowing out of our lives, as it were, through prayers and through conversation, through relationship, through this extravagant generosity of relationship that we have with one another because we have experienced something like that from God. We have come to the water of life, to the rock. That is what John 7 presents. Well, what are we going to do with all this? Well, you see in verse 40, the people are divided. They're arguing. They're debating. There's controversy. And that's, the chapter ends kind of where it started. It started with the controversy and debate going on early in the chapter, and it ends in the same place because that's what John the Apostle wants for you to feel. He is forcing you to make a verdict. But Jesus isn't forcing you to make a verdict only based upon what he says or what he does. He is offering you to make a decision now based upon his invitation. Come and drink. And I will give you rivers of living water. He is the only one that can make that invitation and actually fulfill it. Everything else, everyone else, might make that promise, success, romance, pleasure, finances, accomplishment, whatever, right? Whatever runs our Western world. They all promise a version of it, but they all never measure up, do they? Jesus is the only one who can make that claim. So, what do we do with this chapter? Well, one, we need to all freshly admit that we're thirsty and kind of reassess where are we going when we are thirsty. We all need to keep asking ourselves that. and being honest with ourselves. And don't be shocked when we experience that we are thirsty. We are. It's okay. And Jesus says, come and drink. I wonder how your life over the last week or month, and again, I'm not trying to push you to kind of be performance driven, but just to kind of level set your own expectations of yourself. Have you really demonstrated that you are thirsty for God? Or maybe I should say that you are going to God with your thirst. Highlands Baptist, we need to be a people that go to Jesus, that go to God with our thirst. Because the message we're presenting, the message we're sharing, is not come and just experience some community that will make you less thirsty, or come and experience some teaching that will make you less thirsty. No, no. I mean, those are good things. But we can't be satisfied with anything short of experiencing and encountering God personally, and letting that be the rivers of living water that flow out of us to others. What do we do with this? Well, maybe you've called yourself a Christian because you've just done Christian things for a long time, and you've tried to live by a moral code and live up to a kind of a religious performance or expectations, and try to live your life by the golden rule and hope that at the end it'll all come out okay, that you've done what you need to, that you hope it's enough. Friend, Jesus has come to rescue you from that endless treadmill of exhaustion. He says, come to me and drink, and I will give you life. If you have never experienced that, if you have never tasted that, John 7 is inviting you to come to Christ. Jesus says in John 7, I know you are thirsty. So the question is, what will you do with that? You must drink or refuse. You must come to him or turn away. You will either see Jesus as the true water your soul needs, or you will keep looking elsewhere for something else and ultimately discover that it does not satisfy. So are you thirsty? Are you parched and exhausted and trying to satisfy your own soul with other sources? John 7 is showing Jesus standing in the middle of the feast. He's standing in the middle of your longings, and he cries out, come to me and drink.